What do the following celebrations have in common? Christmas, Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, and Halloween. What do those things have in common? I suppose you probably have a few guesses. Let's add to this list, maybe in your guess here will change perhaps. Let's add to this list some birthday celebrations, some types of dancing, and some types of sushi. Kind of a strange list, right? Very strange list. Maybe your first guess is no longer your current guess. What do those following things have in common? You can chew on that a little bit and kind of keep mulling that over, and we'll come back to it here in just a few minutes. Go with me, if you will, over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And beginning in verse 16, we read of a very interesting dialogue between Jesus Christ and a young man. This is probably a section of scripture that maybe some of you have read dozens and dozens of times. But I'd like to look at it once again, perhaps from a fresh perspective here. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" This is the ultimate question, isn't it? This is the question that we all want to know. Okay, God, what do I need to do so that I can live forever? What do I need to do so that I can be a part of your family? What do I need to do so that I can have eternal life? Jesus Christ says to him, obviously there were two questions there. He addresses the first one. That's not where I want to go. Let's jump to the bottom part of verse 17. He said to him, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus Christ responds to this answer. What do I need to do? He responds, keep the commandments. This young man, having grown up as a Jew, knew what those commandments were. He understood what Jesus Christ was saying, but perhaps he poses this question, which ones? Hoping maybe that Jesus Christ would say, well, these you have to keep, but all these other commands, you know, now that I'm here, those aren't necessary. Who knows why he questions this? But at any rate, the young man says, which ones? Which ones do I have to keep? And Jesus Christ responds with kind of this sampling of commands. Certainly not a complete list here. He says, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness. Honor your parents and love your neighbor as yourself. So kind of a sampling of commands here that Jesus Christ tells this young man to keep. It essentially boils down to obedience, doesn't it? Obedience is essentially what Jesus Christ here is telling this young man. If you want to enter into life, if you want to have eternal life, then obey, right? Obey. This is Jesus Christ's response. Summed up, one word, simply obey. Verse 20, then, it gets to be a little interesting. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what more do I lack? What more do I lack? I've grown up keeping the Sabbath. I've grown up keeping the holy days. I've grown up, you know, not murdering and not doing these other things and keeping the commands. So what else do I still lack? I wonder if in hindsight he regrets asking that second question. But at any rate, he poses the question. Okay, I'm obedient. That first part, I have this grasp on. What more do I lack? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Jesus Christ here is essentially saying to enter into life, there's these two parts. There's the obedience aspect, but then he brings in this aspect of living a godly way of life, living agape, having agape love in your life, being selfless, giving to each other, serving each other, sacrificing for the good of other people, loving your enemies, doing good to those that hate you. All these things that we understand from other scriptures wrap up into this agape mindset. Giving of your tunic, turning the other cheek, laying up treasure in heaven. All of these concepts that Jesus Christ and the apostles talk about, Jesus Christ here summarizes as kind of this step two, if you want to think of it that way. It's interesting, though, that Jesus Christ in verse 21 begins with the phrase that if you want to be perfect, then go and do these things. The word perfect there is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek word, it's the Greek word teleos. Teleos. A real simple translation of this Greek word teleos is simply the word perfect. Go figure, right? This is the way our English Bibles are translated. If you want to be teleos, if you want to be perfect, then do these things. The word teleos in a very simple form can mean complete or mature. To be complete or mature. But in studying a little bit more in depth about this word perfect, it means a little bit more than just being flawless. That's oftentimes what we think of as humans, right? If something is perfect, it's flawless, right? If you do a perfect paint job, then your lines are crisp and clear, right? If you show up to church and you consider yourself perfectly dressed, then maybe your tie is just right, you know, that knot is beautiful, no hair is out of place, right? You're flawless. Jesus Christ here doesn't use the word flawless. He's not talking about being flawless. He's not talking about being sinless, believe it or not. This Greek word here speaks to being fulfilled for the purpose that it was created. That's what teleos means. Being fulfilled for the purpose that you were created. So Jesus Christ in verse 21 is saying, if you want to fulfill the purpose that God created you, then have agape in your life. Do these things. Sacrifice for others. You know, have this outward mindset. If you want to be perfect, if you want to fulfill the purpose that you were created, Jesus Christ here is telling this man to fulfill that purpose that the Father created him for. Fulfill that purpose. Perhaps one of the greatest keys to unlocking the kingdom of God is here in these verses. Here in these verses, we have two of the great things that we need to do in order to inherit eternal life. And Jesus Christ summarizes it here for us beautifully with this dialogue with this young man. Two items are required. One is obedience. Nowhere here in this dialogue does Jesus Christ say, you no longer have to obey the commands. You no longer have to keep the commands. He makes it very clear. The young man says, what do I have to do? Jesus Christ responds with obedience. The second thing that's required that Jesus Christ addresses here in verse 21 is this concept of transforming your minds. Transforming your mind toward godliness. And for humans, this is perhaps one of the most difficult things to do, isn't it? Changing our mindset, allowing that old man, that old woman to be buried in that baptismal grave, renewing our minds, putting on the mind of God. Those are the difficult things, isn't it? It's one thing to stop eating pork or stop eating this or, you know, stop doing certain things. It's another thing to go through and have our minds transformed, though, isn't it? But Jesus Christ here summarizes a way into the kingdom of God by doing those two things, obedience and transformation. Two things, obedience and transformation. It seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Seems pretty straightforward, fairly simple. Two things, obedience, transform your minds. No options, there's no gray areas, right? Jesus Christ doesn't respond and say, okay, young man, I've got three options for you. You know, you can enter the kingdom of God with option one, with option two, option three, or, you know, if you don't really like any of those, you can kind of build your own option. He doesn't say that. He gives the outline. He gives the formula here for entering the kingdom of God. There's no confusion. This man understood completely what Jesus Christ was saying. He understood it. We read of his response in verse 22. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was okay with the obedience. He was not okay, though, with that transformation step. He did not want to change his habits. He didn't want to change his outlook. He didn't want to change the way he was living. He was okay with the commandment keeping, but he did not want to change his ways. Back in the summer of 2003, the Alabama Chief Justice made a decision to put a stone monument containing the Ten Commandments on display at the Alabama Judicial Building. This, of course, caused a huge controversy to erupt. The World News and Prophecy, which the United Church of God was publishing as a separate publication at that time, in December of 2004, the church made this statement, quote, "The resulting furor not only highlighted the cultural divide, but also brought up the fact that many pay only lip service to the idea of the law rather than looking deeply into its precepts and critical self-examination," end quote. The young man here from Matthew 19 paid lip service to God's way of life. He essentially said, I'll do what is relatively easy. That is obedience. I'll do what's relatively easy. I'll obey the laws. But don't ask me to change my lifestyle. Don't ask me to change the way I think. Don't ask me to change the way I speak about others. Don't ask me to change what I do with my hands or where I go or what I do. Obedience? Okay. But don't ask me to change. Do you know what this man's problem was, though? This young man here in Matthew 19? Let's go back a couple chapters. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 15. And let's see what this young man's challenge was. The man's problem is actually outlined for us here in Matthew chapter 15. We can read this beginning in verse 7. Kind of pick up a little bit of the context here. Jesus Christ is discussing with the scribes and Pharisees, and they were trying to buck his authority, and he was countering their arguments very successfully. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, Jesus Christ responds, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophet say about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This was the young man's problem. In verse 8, he honored God's way of life with his lips. He spoke the commands. He understood the commands. He was okay with the obedience. But his heart was far from it. He didn't want to change his actions. He didn't want to change who he was. Verse 9, then Jesus Christ hits it even more bluntly. "In vain there is worship going on. In vain these folks are worshiping me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The Pharisees and scribes were upset at Christ's disciples because they weren't keeping these traditions. The Pharisees had built up this subsequent set of laws and rules, and Jesus Christ's disciples weren't adhering to those. And the scribes and Pharisees were upset with him and with them. And Jesus Christ here goes back to the prophet Isaiah and quotes this section of Scripture and point-blankedly tells the Pharisees that they are teaching as doctrines their own philosophy, their own commandments, their own man-made rules. It's the concept of something incorrect being taught as something valid. This is what Jesus Christ was attacking here. Something incorrect being taught as something valid. These Pharisees and scribes were teaching something incorrect, their own man-made laws, their own man-made rules, and they were teaching it as something valid. This is what you have to do in order to be pleasing to God. This is what you have to do in order to be right with the priests. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This young man that we read about back in Matthew chapter 19 was taught that obedience was only wrapped in the idea of righteousness. Christ said that's not correct. There's more to it than just obedience. Obedience, absolutely critically important. But there's more to it. And even after this young man was corrected, he still refused to change, didn't he? He went away sorrowful. He didn't go away repentant. He didn't go away happy about understanding this more full picture of how to gain entrance to the kingdom of God. He went away sorrowful. He refused to change. You know, Satan is sneaky. He's sneaky. He loves the idea of something incorrect being taught as something valid. It feeds the emotions. It feeds the feelings. It feeds the selfishness of human nature. God's law, however, is black and white. God's law is black and white. There is no gray area. God says, do this, don't do that. There's no variation. He doesn't give us options. He doesn't give us choices. He doesn't say, you can either keep the Sabbath or you can keep it every other week. You can choose to go to the holy days every year, or these holy days are optional. There should be no spinning of our own interpretations. But from the very beginning, Satan has been about the gray, hasn't he? From the very beginning, Satan has been about the mixing of the two. He's been about a little right and a little wrong, a little godliness, a little sin. He's all about the mixing. He's all about a little from this and a little from that, and let's package it as something that's godly. Let's package it as something good. For the sermon this morning, I want to explore this concept of blending black and white and living in that gray area. The title for today's sermon is Evil Wrapped in Good. Evil Wrapped in Good. Let's go back to 1 Kings. If you follow me back to the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 18. I love this section of scripture. This is a really neat chapter. If you haven't read this chapter and the next couple chapters in a while, it might be an interesting read for you. 1 Kings chapter 18. Here there's kind of this mark that's been put on some of God's prophets, and they're taken away and they're hidden. Elijah ends up coming and does the standoff with these Baal worshipers. And Israel is there, and they're witnessing this. They're seeing how all this might transpire. And there ends up kind of being this challenge, okay? The Baal worshipers, you build your altar. Elijah says, I'll build my altar to my God. And we'll see which God actually comes down and makes this display. Well, of course, we know the story in that Elijah ends up dumping gallons and gallons and gallons of water onto this altar that he makes for the living God. God, after Elijah prays to him, blesses God. God then comes down in fire, consumes this altar. People are amazed. Prior to this, though, let's pick up the story here in verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long will you mix these two things? How long will you take a little good and a little bad? How long will you take godliness and evil and mix the two? How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people stood there silent. They chose not to answer. Elijah makes this very blanket question. How long will you falter between these two opinions? How long will you be wishy-washy? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. God's religion or your religion is essentially what Elijah is saying. Will you follow God's way of life, or will you come up with your own variation of God's way of life? You can't have both, Elijah is saying. You can't mix them. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Let's go back to my beginning. What do the following celebrations have in common? Christmas, Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, and Halloween. And if we add to that list, we can add in some birthday celebrations, some types of dancing, and some types of sushi. I know it's a strange list. Maybe by now you have the answer. Or maybe not. All of these, though, have blended black and white. All of these have blended black and white. They are essentially evil, in some cases, wrapped in something good, with this good facade, this good outer layer. For example, Christmas. Is it wrong to give gifts? Is it wrong to give gifts? For me, I like to receive gifts. Father's Day, I like it when the little package of Oreos shows up. You know, I like receiving gifts. How about, is it wrong to acknowledge that Jesus Christ lived? Is it? Absolutely not. Is it wrong to have a family meal together? What about Valentine's Day? Is it wrong to show your affection and your love toward your spouse? Is it wrong to show those things? Is it wrong to buy her chocolate? It's not wrong unless she doesn't like chocolate, then you should not buy her chocolate. But is it wrong to do those things for her? Is it wrong to buy her flowers? How about St. Patrick's Day? Is the color green a bad color? Is it a bad color? What about Halloween? Sometimes it can be fun to dress up in costumes. I remember growing up as a kid in church, we'd have costume dances, and you could come as your favorite character, come as a cowboy or whatever, and, you know, dance the night away. Is it wrong to eat candy? Thankfully not. I love candy. I love desserts. All of those holiday celebrations, though, are evil wrapped in good. They're evil wrapped in good. They're pagan at the core. They're evil, satanic, worship-type traditions. They're pagan at the core, and Satan has wrapped otherwise innocent traditions around them so that they appear to be good. It's okay to keep Christmas because it's just a big family meal and, you know, we're just giving gifts. Christmas is okay. Valentine's Day is okay. I'm just showing love and affection to my wife, to my husband. Halloween, it's okay. It's innocent. The kids like to dress up and the neighbors give them candy and stuff. It's evil wrapped in good, though, isn't it? It's good on the outside, but it's evil and it's pagan at the core. All of these are evil wrapped in good, and Satan has designed it so that we take these evil holidays and he wraps them and he makes them appear to be harmless. He makes them to appear harmless. Let's go on to my second list. What about some birthday celebrations? Is it wrong to celebrate life? Is it wrong to celebrate life? Some milestone birthday that somebody has reached, is it wrong to say, you know, what great blessings God has given you, that you've been able to live such and such long and God has blessed you and look at your family and all of God's involvement in your life? Is it wrong to celebrate life? What about some types of dancing? Some types of dancing. David danced, but maybe should we not? Should we not dance? Should we refrain from dancing? What about some types of sushi? Christ's disciples were fishermen. Should we now abstain from eating fish? These three maybe are not quite as obvious. Not quite as obvious as the holidays. Sometimes, though, they follow the same traits as the holidays. Sometimes they follow the same traits. Sometimes they too can be evil wrapped in something good. Birthday celebrations where selfishness abounds and it's this me party. It's all about me and thank you for your gift and please put the gifts here and you can go over there and bring me. It's all about me, me, me. Is that godliness? It's not, right? That's no longer a celebration of life and look at what God has done for you. It's all about me and my selfishness, right? What about dancing? Some dancing is completely inappropriate. Dancing itself is not bad. Dancing, David even danced with joy as the tabernacle was brought home. And he danced so wildly that he embarrassed some people. If you remember the story. But Satan has polluted dancing, and so some types of dancing is not appropriate. It's not something we should be doing. There's a great sushi restaurant down the road from where my family and I live in Wichita. We've tried out, I think, pretty much every place in Wichita that serves sushi, and this one particular restaurant, bar none, has the best sushi in town. Some sushi, though, is unclean on the inside. It has crab or some sort of mussel or some type of fish that we're not supposed to eat that's inside. But the visual for me with sushi is beautiful because it might be unclean on the inside, but then they take it and they wrap it with some seaweed paper, which is okay to eat. And then on the outside of that, then they put some sticky rice. Who doesn't like rice, right? it's unclean on the inside, but they've wrapped it with good. They've wrapped it with something that is edible, that God says we can eat. It's evil wrapped with good. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah. If you follow me to Isaiah chapter 5. I know some of you may not like sushi, and maybe that last analogy breaks down a bit, but I think sushi myself is pretty fantastic. Call me weird. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. I just want to read the first word here. We'll get to the rest of this verse here in a minute. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah starts off with the word woe. Woe. This is not a word we use oftentimes in our English language. This is the Hebrew word lamentation. This is the oh no kind of scenario. It's an exclamation of grief. It's an exclamation of grief. So here Isaiah starts off with this exclamation of grief. He's not saying, whoops, they did it again. Okay? The woe here that's used is not kind of a whoops kind of a thought. Okay, it's this exclamation of grief. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is not a happy verse, is it? Isaiah here is lamenting the fact that these people are flip-flopping good and evil. These people are mixing the two. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I don't know about you, but for me, it's rare that I find an outright evil person. Maybe some of you have come across just people that are outrightly evil. It's not something I tend to bump into for whatever reason. Now, when I worked in corporate America, I found people and I worked with people that maybe their morals were not quite there, right? Maybe they sacrificed some of their ethics. Okay, this verse, I'm not talking about those type individuals. We're talking about just outright evil people. Okay, they don't take the evil of Valentine's Day by cutting out the actual heart of their lover. Okay, those would be evil people, just downright just mean and evil people who trip people just so that they can laugh. These individuals here that Isaiah is talking about, they're not, again, kind of taking this evil Valentine's Day all the way back to where it was actually created. Instead, Satan has masked it. And he's taught these people, he's taught society by large, to wrap it with good. Okay, nobody nowadays celebrates Valentine's Day like it was traditionally kept. But Satan has masked it. And it seems good now. Send her a card. Take her out to dinner. Buy her a dozen roses. Evil is now called good. Evil is now called good. They've taken something evil and they've wrapped it in good, and therefore the end product is now good. But if something was originally good, then now it's bad. Right? It's flip-flopped. And God, through the prophet Isaiah here, is grieving this. God here, we know from verses in the New Testament, that these are God's words that he's breathed for us to read in our Bibles. This is God grieving. Woe to these people who are mixing the two, who are wrapping this evil with something that seems good on the outside. Oh, the grief by God through the prophet Isaiah. Evil wrapped in good, though, is the brainchild idea from Satan himself. Satan has come up with this concept of taking something evil and wrapping it in something good. Let's go back to the beginning of the Bible. Let's go back to the front of the book, Genesis chapter 3. And let's read how this brainchild idea from Satan plays out when he first puts it to the test here with with Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You're not going to die, Eve. God says this is bad, but it's actually good. Okay? This is not something evil. This fruit, we oftentimes think of it as an apple, whatever it was. This tree is actually okay. You can eat of it. Satan here, before he turned evil, Lucifer, no doubt knew of God's plans. We read in other places where Lucifer was that covering cherub over God's throne. He, I'm sure, knew what God's plans were for humans, what that purpose was as far as why God was creating humans. He didn't like the idea, but yet he plays on it, right? Wrapping a little good with a little evil. God's plan ultimately is for us to become God beings, right? He wants us to be a part of his family. He's going to give us a new name. We're not going to be the stepchild or stepson of God. We're going to be full-on adopted, right? It's interesting here that Satan maybe even plays a bit of a small amount of this. For God knows that in the day, verse 5, that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. See, Eve? God wants you to be part of his family. This tree is not bad. God is just restricting you. He's holding you back. He's limiting your potential, Eve. Just eat of this and you're to be... Tremendous things will happen. Satan presented to Eve the idea of eating something forbidden, something evil, and wrapping it as something okay, something as good. You'll be like God. Therefore, ignore the core. Ignore the fact that God said, don't touch this tree. Ignore that, because actually it's wrapped in good, Eve. You can be like God. If we go back just one chapter, chapter 2 and verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we see the trees. This is not the tree of life and the tree of evil. Have you ever thought about that? It's not the tree of life and the tree of evil. It's the tree of life and the tree of good and evil, right? Let's drop down to verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." God warned Adam not to mix the two. Don't mix the two, he says. This tree bears the fruit of an evil core wrapped in something good. And that's what Satan tempted Eve with. And that's what she ate of. But God clearly warns them and commands them, don't do that. Don't go that direction. Sadly, though, that's exactly where Adam and Eve went. Satan introduced the first humans with the idea that evil can be good. Okay, he introduced the idea that evil can be good if it's wrapped in good. Therefore, know both. And mix them often. Okay, so let's clarify something here real quick. Let me just make a clarifying statement. Good doesn't always mean godly good. Okay, good does not always mean godly good. But rather, it's the perception of good by that person. Okay, it's the perception of good by that person. I can take something evil or wrong or bad, and I can justify it. And to me, then it becomes good. It becomes right. It becomes something appropriate for me to do. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's notice something here that Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here the church at Corinth was dabbling in this kind of philosophy. They were dabbling, if you want to say it that way, in this idea of taking something evil and justifying it. Okay, it's this perceived good that they have. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, breaking into the verse here, Paul writes, "For where there are evil strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So here the church was engaging in some of these activities, being envy, having strife, promoting division. They were taking something evil and they were justifying it. They were essentially saying in certain situations, it's okay if I have envy. It's okay if I promote division. It's okay if I have strife, if I have this contention, if I'm angry with my brother. Because, fill in the blank. Okay, these individuals were justifying why it was okay to do this. I think Paul's response here is interesting. He says, where there are these things, are you not carnal? Are you not carnal? Paul here calls these individuals carnal, the ones here that are justifying this evil being wrapped in good. These evil things, these things that are contrary to God's way of life, they're justifying them, saying it's okay to do it, and Paul turns around and calls them carnal for doing it. That's Paul's summary. You're carnal. Take away the outer layer and see what's at the core. He's essentially telling this church here at Corinth. It's evil. It's selfishness. It's satanic at the core. These are some excellent areas for us to evaluate ourselves. Are my responses? Are my emotions? Are my feelings? Are my beliefs? Are my actions? Are they evil at the core? Wrapped in a self-justified good? Are they evil at the core? And then am I justifying why it's okay for me to do those things? Let's go over just a few pages to the book of Galatians. Let's read Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, down toward the end part of this chapter, I think is a very unique set of scripture. Galatians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 22 and 23, we read of some very positive things. And in most sermons, myself included, when I come to Galatians 5, I go to those verses. And I talk about the love and the joy and the peace and having self-control. And I talk about these characteristics that reflect God's character. And these are, of course, things that we should be striving on a daily basis to have in our life. If God's Spirit is working with us, then this is the kind of fruit that should be born out of our character. These things should be reflected in our conversations, in our conduct, when we're at work, when we're out in the gardens, when we're doing things. These are things that should be reflective of who we are as a Christian. But for me personally, I struggled with finding where I fit in the verses above these verses. I struggled with verses 19, 20, and 21. Where do I fit in those verses? And as a minister, you know, I would read through it and, you know, I would read those verses, but then wonder, okay, I'm sure God put that there for a reason. And I'm sure I struggle with something there, but I don't really know what it is. So let's move on down to the fruit of the Spirit, because those are much more happy, you know, things to talk about. I'm faithful to my wife. I don't mingle with the spirit world. I'm not a hateful person. So how do those verses apply to me? These works of the flesh, how do they apply to me? For me, this particular sermon was about 7 months in the making. And throughout that 7 months, God was able to kind of bat me around and show me how these verses apply to me. And this sermon is kind of the culmination of that help that God gave to me. Verses 19, 20, and 21. We read through them, and we'll say, nope, those things aren't me. Praise be to God. Now let's move on to the words, or let's move on to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. But why are those verses there? And do they apply to me? And do they apply to you? Do I justify those actions for the good of something? Do we ever do something in verses 19, 20, or 21, and then justify it? divot a self-justified, it's okay that I do this in this situation. Am I wrapping something evil, something that God hates, with something that I deem appropriate based on the situation? So I'd like to do something that, at least for me, I've never done before in a sermon. I'd like to go through these verses. I've gone through the fruit of the Spirit in sermons, but I've never looked at these verses in great detail. And with this concept today that we're talking about having something evil and wrapping it with something good, I'd like to look at these verses. And maybe you, like me, will pick out a couple things to say, yeah, there are some times when I do that, or when I behave like that, or when I have those kind of actions. So let's take the next few minutes here. I'd like to go through this list in some detail. And let's look at these character traits. And let's see if we have some few times in our life where we'll justify why it's okay for us to do this. Why it's okay that I take something evil and wrap it in something good, something that I deem as appropriate. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. These first two things are not only here referencing the physical type of adultery and fornication, but spiritually, have you considered these things? Spiritually, are there times when you commit adultery, spiritual adultery? Do you have conflicting priorities in your life? Are there times when you'll step out of your covenant relationship with God and say, today is so busy that I have to put that on hold and I have to do this other thing? We understand what adultery and fornication is from a physical perspective, but spiritually, are we doing the same thing? Spiritually, do we step out of our covenant relationship with God in order to do something else? And then, like the sermon we're talking about today, justify it and wrap it in good. I can do that in this case only because. How about the next one here, verse 19? Uncleanness. Uncleanness. This is the Greek word that means an impurity, specifically concerning your morals. Specifically concerning your morals. We could ask the question, are your morals built on sand? Are your morals built on sand? I'm sure many of us have been to the beach and we've built sand castles, or we've watched kids make sand castles or dig holes or whatnot. It's interesting when that water surf comes up and it hits that sand castle, what happens? It kind of instantly dissolves, doesn't it? It instantly changes. That castle is now kind of half washed away. Paul's word here for uncleanness is this wishy-washy of your morals. Can they be swayed? Can your morals be swayed? Do you have what is called situational morality? Situational morality, meaning your morals change based on the situation that you're in. Situational morality. Do your morals change and alter and differ based on the situation that you're in? When I'm at work, then these are my morals. When I'm at home, these are my morals. When I'm at church, these are my morals. Do your morals change based on your situation? This is the word here for uncleanness. This impurity when it comes to your morals. How about the next word? This is the word lewdness. If you're reading from the Old King James, it probably has the word lasciviousness, which I have great difficulty in saying. Lasciviousness. This is a Greek word that means an absence of restraint. Absence of restraint. This is, of course, the opposite of self-control. We understand the concept of self-control. We may not do it really well, but we understand what self-control is. Lewdness or lasciviousness is the absence of restraint. There is no self-control. I have no restraint. It can also mean kind of a general perversion. General perversion. This absence of restraint, though, are there times in your life when you have no restraint? over something, some conversation, some interaction with a person, some habit that maybe you have. Again, we're going through this in order to look for ways that we wrap these evil traits with a perceived good, with something that we justify as okay. Verse 20 of the next one here. Verse 20. Idolatry. Idolatry. How many times do we put something before God? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 is a beautiful verse. It follows directly on the heels of God essentially saying, don't worry about the core necessities of life. Your clothing, your food, your shelter, those core necessities. Don't worry about those things. I know when birds fall out of the sky, I know these things. I'm going to take care of you. And it follows very quickly then with Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom. Okay? Seek first the kingdom. Any priority placed before God is spiritual idolatry. We may not have little sculptures set up in our room, back at our house, where every day we go by and we touch its head or we touch a foot or, literally bow down to it or something. We're probably not doing that. But let's look at it from the spiritual perspective. Are we ever allowing other priorities in our life to take that first spot where God kind of gets bumped to the side temporarily? Does our job ever do that? Our career? Got to get to the office. Got to get to this activity that I'm doing. For some people, it could be exercise. Maybe exercise can sometimes bump that priority. But what are our daily priorities? What are our daily priorities? And do those things ever bump God out of that first spot? We're not to seek second God's kingdom and his righteousness. We're not supposed to seek it whenever it fits into our day. We're to seek it first. It's to be the priority. It's to be that top spot in our daily life. And do we ever slough off that priority? I'll take care of that later in the day because right now I was really busy. I overslept my alarm. I'm late for this. I'm running behind schedule on this. Do we ever slough it off so that it's not the first priority? The next one is an interesting word. The next word is, here in verse 20, is the word sorcery. Some of your translations may use the word witchcraft. This is one that obviously none of us do, right? Again, Paul put it here for a reason. And what is that reason? The word sorcery or witchcraft is interesting. It comes from the Greek word that is pharmakeia. Pharmakeia is the Greek word that is translated in our English Bibles as witchcraft or sorcery. Pharmakeia. Does that word sound familiar to anyone? Pharmakeia? It means the occult, sorcery, witchcraft, illicit pharmaceuticals, a trance, or a magical incantation with drugs. Okay, this is the word witchcraft or sorcery. This is our modern pharmaceutical industry to a certain degree, isn't it? Just take one pill and you'll feel better. Take one pill and your mind will be opened. You'll be free of all these thoughts. Just sniff this thing and all the stress will go away. Here's your proof verse for why substances like marijuana is bad for us. Okay, if you want a proof verse for why God says stay away from that, even if your own state, says it's okay and it's legal, here it is. Witchcraft and sorcery, when we hear those words, we think of things like Ouija boards, right? Tarot cards, palm reading maybe, things like that. But Paul uses the word here, pharmakeia. And that's any sort of drug or process that kind of opens our mind up. Whether legal or illegal, again, depending on your state, Paul says, through God's inspiration, to stay away from things that kind of free your mind, open up your mind. That's when Satan has this great big billboard with the flashing arrow pointing right into us. Again, wrapping evil with good. It's okay if I do this. because, whatever the case. Now, again, just for a disclaimer on this, I'm not saying medically necessary drugs, okay? That's not what pharmakeia seems to imply. Pharmakeia is this mind-altering type drug or substance, okay? A mind-altering drug or substance. The next word here is the word hatred. Hatred. This means a hostility towards someone. It can similarly refer to a defamation of character or giving some sort of evil report about someone. Okay, hatred. How careful are we when we refer to someone else? When we use someone else's name in a sentence, what follows that name? What follows that name? Do we harm their character when we use someone else's name, but then justify it? Oh, I wouldn't tell so-and-so anything that you don't want to be told. They'll just go and they'll blab it to everybody. I don't mean any disrespect. Just trying to protect you. Trying to protect your secret, whatever this news is that you've told me. Right? Don't go and tell so-and-so because they'll blab it. Now, it might be true. Maybe that person does struggle with gossip and whatever they're told. Maybe they do tend to pass it on. But are you giving an evil report about that person? And then justify it. I'm just trying to protect you. Don't mean any disrespect. Just trying to protect you. Evil wrapped in, again, a perceived good. Evil wrapped in a perceived good. The next word, variance. Some translations will use the word contentions. Variance or contentions. This is the Greek word that means quarrel or wrangling. This is a debate or a strong contention. Okay, this is not some healthy conversation, ironing, sharpening iron type scenario. This is a wrangling. Consider how you might justify this. And when you do, you're graying that middle. You're playing in that middle. You're mixing good and evil. But I'm right. They just don't get it. And in the end, we're not yielding to the other person, are we? We're not yielding to the other person. We're pushing our idea. We're pushing our thought. We're pushing our philosophy. And then we justify it. It's a justified evil. This evil is okay because I'm just trying to get that person to see it my way. That's contentions that Paul speaks about here in Galatians chapter 5. How about the next one? Emulations. Emulations or jealousies, depending on your Bible. Emulations or jealousies. This is the Greek word that means envy or jealousy or angry. Okay, this is a wrong emotion. This is an evil emotion. But we justify it. We justify this jealousy, this envy that we might have. I deserve it. I worked hard for it. I should be rewarded for my effort. Those are good things, right? But again, it's a justified evil. I'm jealous of that job, position, blessing, opportunity. And then we wrap it in good. I should have those things too. How about wrath? Wrath, the next word here. Wrath is literally a burst of anger. A burst of anger. But the Greek word here is interesting because it's not just one burst of anger. It's not that you lash out and then you recoil and you say, sorry, didn't mean that. This is the word wrath here that Paul uses is a plurality of bursts. It's a plurality of bursts. Okay, so it's you know, bursting out and then again and again and again. It's just this constant beating. Okay, it's a plurality of bursts of anger. Again, this goes back to a lack of self-control. But again, through all these, keep our topic in mind. Do we have repeated bursts of anger and then justify it? Well, he deserved it. Do we wrap it in our own perceived good? The next one, strife or selfish ambitions. This represents a motive of self-interest. Okay, this is a motive of self-interest. You might say it's a canvassing for public office, kind of that type of thought process. Are we self-promoters? Are we self-promoters? Now, this is not that we take some sort of valid evaluation to see if we can fulfill the role. Okay, that's not what this is about. But this idea of strife or selfish ambitions, this is that we completely ignore others so that we can have that title, position, or responsibility. Okay. We completely ignore everyone else. I don't care if there are people that could do the job better. I deserve it, okay? That's me. Here are my qualifications. I need that. It's all about fulfilling the self-interest. This one is about the self-interest. I can do it better. Don't even bother interviewing all these other people. Okay, look only at me. How about the next one here? Seditions or dissensions. Seditions or dissensions, depending on your Bible translation. This in the Greek is literally a splitting of one into multiple parts or a separation. Is this evil ever wrapped in good? Is this one ever wrapped in good? It's always wrapped in good, right? Divisions are always justified. I understand this concept better. I can preach this better. I look better on TV. I can handle the finances better. I'm a more perfect Christian. This one is always wrapped in good, isn't it? This is a justified evil, but it's evil at the core. God hates division. He hates separation. But we as humans, we always wrap it in good. We always justify it. Come follow me because I understand this prophecy better than anybody else. The next one, heresies. 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 This is the Greek word that means a form of religious worship, a discipline or an opinion. Simply stated, a heresy is when you hold so tight to your religious opinion, you end up pushing it onto someone else to the point that they stumble. That's a heresy. You to be absolutely right in your belief, you to be absolutely right in your theology, in your understanding of that section of scripture or prophecy or whatever it might be. But when you push it as some sort of authority, then you become a heretic. When you push it as an authority, then you're guilty of heresy. This is also an easy one for mixing black and white. It's also an easy one for mixing that good and evil. I understand the calendar better. I understand the food laws better. I understand this better. I understand that better. I understand this prophecy better. Therefore, you have to listen to me. I've fully studied this concept out. I know I'm right. We need to be careful with this one because if we do those things, then we're taking an evil approach, heresy, and we're wrapping it in good. I just want you to understand. I just want you to understand this concept. It's evil at the core. And whether we wrap it in good or not, it's still evil at the core. Verse 21, envyings. This is an envy or a jealousy that is highly infectious. But it goes on. It's not just an envy or jealousy that's highly infectious, but it's those things at the sight of someone else's happiness. Okay, so you're seeing someone else's success, you're seeing someone else's happiness, and you become infectious inside. Okay, this envying just spreads through your body. It's highly infectious. This is an evil emotion that's essentially malignant. It's highly infectious at the sight of someone else's success. Now, this may sound like one that we looked at earlier, emulations and jealousies. That one, though, is a little bit more passive. That one is more passive. I can do it better. Okay, you're standing off, and you're looking at it, and you're saying, I can do it better, I deserve it better. It's more passive. This one is triggered at the success of someone else. You see someone else's success, and it just rages through you. How about number 22? Still verse 21. Murderers. Murderers. This is the Greek word that means a slaughter or a slaying. A slaughter or slaying. And we know, obviously, the physical act is wrong. Okay? Obviously, the physical act is wrong. But this can also mean a mentality. It's more than just speaking ill of someone, which is what hatred is. We talked about before, okay? When we disrupt someone's character, when we speak evil, we give that evil report, that's hatred. When we murder someone, we're slaying their character, okay? It's more than just speaking evil, but we kind of drag their name through the mud. And then tomorrow we come through and we do it again, and we do it again, and we do it again. Okay, it's the slaughter, the slaying of someone's family name or their reputation as a person, their character. Drunkenness. This is a stronger word, and it expresses a greater excess than just being under the influence of alcohol. In a larger arena, this can be anything that is intoxicating. Okay, anything that is intoxicating. Again, it somewhat goes back to the word pharmakeia. This is something that alters your senses. You've become so intoxicated on something that it's altering your senses. Again, it has much the same danger as pharmakeia in that it lowers your guard. It frees your mind. It opens your mind up for Satan's influence. Satan uses pharmakeia, or the biblical word witchcraft, and drunkenness. Those often are paired back and forth. But he uses those so that he can become highly influential in our life. Again, evil wrapped in good. Do we justify this and claim that it was just a good party? Just a good party. Revelings. This is more of an environment than a mentality. Okay, Paul here is addressing a type of environment. This is the environment where the drunkenness and the witchcraft is present. It's the festivities, it's the atmosphere, it's the company, it's the friends we have that maybe support these other aspects. Okay, revelings. This is the environment. Are we supportive of an environment and the riotous conduct that goes along with it? And then my favorite, well, I don't know if it's my favorite, but one that I always did a chuckle about, is Paul's summary here, and the like. And the like. This is Paul's way of saying, if there's any other trait similar in appearance and kind or similar nature, then throw it all in. Okay, this is Paul's way of saying, if the shoe fits, then wear it. Okay. He lists out all these different things, 19, 20, 21, and he summarizes by saying, and the like. If you can think of something else that fits the bill, then yes, it's wrong too. Okay, and the like. Any other traits that are similar in nature? Now, it's rare that any one of us battles every one of these. It's more likely that maybe there's one or two that maybe we struggle with. Maybe after going through this exercise, this discussion, maybe we're like, oh yeah, sometimes I do that. We all have a tendency, most likely, toward one or more of these. So which is your weakness? Through putting the sermon together, I've identified one or two of mine, areas that I need to be careful, because I tend to wrap them with good. I tend to justify them. Which ones do you justify? Which ones do you take, knowing that they're evil at the core? Paul says here that they're wicked, they're wrong, they're works of the flesh. Which ones do you sometimes justify and end up wrapping it in this perceived good? I'd like to give you some homework. My teachers back in school always gave me homework, and maybe this is kind of my way of passing it on or something, I don't know. But not in every sermon, but oftentimes I like to give homework. I'd like to ask you to go and read Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 16 through 19. It's only four verses. Go and read those four verses. These are six things that God hates, and seven that's an abomination to him. Study and see if there's ways that evil can be wrapped, or that good can be wrapped into those things. Maybe you do some of them, maybe not. But maybe you see others doing it. Maybe you see others justifying these actions. Now be careful with casting the condemnation. That's not the purpose of this homework assignment, to say, oh yeah, so-and-so really does that, and I should call him and tell him about that. That's not the purpose of the homework assignment, okay? But ask yourself, in what ways could this evil be wrapped in good? And if something there pricks your own conscience, then fantastic. But at least go through the exercise and see if there's some way that you have seen maybe in the past this evil wrapped, or this evil being wrapped in good. Is there something there? Oh yeah, sometimes people will say this and justify why this action's okay. Go through that exercise, if you will. Those four verses, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Six things that God hates, seven that's an abomination to him. As we begin to near the conclusion here, let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Israel was at a point in its history where they had not been keeping the laws of God for many, many years. There's some references that will say up to upwards 400 years. If that ends up being an accurate response, then that's a tremendously long time. But at any rate, regardless of the number of years, it was a long time since Israel had kept the laws of God, and certainly the holy days as well. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, we read, "And now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month." What's the significance of that day? It's the Feast of Trumpets, right? First day of the seventh month, Feast of Trumpets. "When he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood some other men. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up." Israel here was taking these teachings very seriously. There were no variations. There were no options. It wasn't presented to them like, here are the holy days, keep them if you want. Here's this, keep them if you want. Keep your own version. Mix the two. Take it, leave it. Blur the lines. That scenario wasn't happening here. Okay, not on this day. They stood up. They took these teachings very seriously. I'm not advocating that we all stand up, okay? But they all stood up. When we come to church, do we stand up? When we go home, do we stand up? When we go to our work, do we stand up? When we get together with our friends, do we stand up for God's way of life? Do we give that respect to him? Or are we blending the two? Are we taking some of God's way and kind of wrapping it and kind of having this shell of justified good around it? Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Ezra taught the people, and they obeyed. They obeyed. If we drop down to chapter 9 and verse 2, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. It's interesting that throughout these weeks, it started with the Feast of Trumpets and went all the way through the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting that through this, they were learning and they recognized the importance of obedience. But then in chapter 9 and verse 2, it's also interesting that with that, they also took on this transformation aspect. Now, we understand that the Holy Spirit wasn't widely available in the Old Testament. So you have, human individuals without God's Spirit directly working with them. But yet they understood this concept through the teachings of Ezra, through the example of Nehemiah and others here at this time, other leaders. They realized the importance of obedience and transformation, changing their minds. Chapter 9, verse 2 again, they confess their sins. You don't confess your sins if you're okay with what you're doing. Those things don't happen. There was a transformation that they realized that needed to occur. There was an understanding of a need to change. They knew there was a right way and a wrong way, an evil way and a righteous way, a good way and a bad way. Just like the man from Matthew 19, we have the choice to live both requirements. We have the choice to live both requirements for eternal life, obedience and change, obedience and transformation. Or we can live how we decide, and then we can wrap up our logic with this perceived good by declaring ourselves Christians. And in doing so, then, if we take that second option, we end up blurring those lines. We take something ungodly and we wrap it and we cover it with something that seems right to a man. In conclusion, brethren, our spiritual life should not be black and surrounded and wrapped in white. Satan wants the society to seem like the lesser of two evils. He wants it to seem like the lesser of two evils. And he does it by living in the gray and encouraging society to live in the gray. He encourages society to wrap the evil with the good and think that it's okay because it's good on the outside. I'm just sending a card. I'm just buying roses. We're just getting together for a family meal. There's nothing wrong with evergreen trees. I love camping underneath them. I love the smell of them. There's nothing wrong with evergreen trees. There's nothing wrong with giving gifts. There's nothing wrong with costumes or eating candy. But at the core of some of those traditions is evil and pagan traditions. And that's what we have to be careful of. There's nothing wrong with sushi, thankfully. Unless the rice is hiding the crab that's inside. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was both good and evil. It was the two of them. It was a mix of the two. And it taught mankind to wrap one in the other and call the end product good. I don't know about you, but when I was in school, my favorite test was the true-false, the true-false test. Those are my favorite questions, right? Instantly going into that test, you've got a 50-50% chance of getting that question right, right? You could flip a coin, 50% chance. I'm going to get a check mark next to that question when the teacher graded it. All I had to do, my teachers taught me this, all I had to do was find the smallest trace of false, and the entire question would be false. Right? Maybe your teachers taught you the same thing. Why would our spiritual life be any different? Why would our spiritual life be any different? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Why would we let a little evil in and wrap it with good? This is actually a part one of a two-part sermon. So in part two of this sermon series, I want to explore a critical tool for evaluating our life so that we can identify the good from the evil. We talked about tools in our spiritual toolbox. We talked about things like prayer and fasting and Bible study. And those things are absolutely critical and very important. This tool that I want to talk about, though, in part two is something different. It's a tool that we don't always talk a whole lot about. The Bible has some very specific and some very helpful things to say about this tool. So I'll dangle that as a carrot. I'll look forward to sharing that with you with part two. In the meantime, though, remember that God's law is black and white. There is no gray. There is no variation. And God does not want us to spin our own interpretations. Brethren, let's be aware of wrapping evil with good.